right, let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God has been doing so much giving down through our experience with him that we would be remiss if we didn't say thank you more often. Freely God has given, freely we should give. And that's what tithes and offerings is all about. It's our privilege to be able to return a portion to God, but we want to give back to you. So I'm going to up John one more. If you want anything in the bookstore, it's yours for free. Go grab it. Don't worry about price, cost, or anything else. It's our gift to you. So if there are any resources out in the bookstore, by way of books that you want, there is no cost. If John says no, they're greatly reduced, you tell him, Pastor Jim told me it's free. And John can come and talk to me about that if there's further disagreement. But that's our gift to you. We're not trying to make any money in this church. We're trying to bless people. We're trying to give to people. We're trying to be a New Testament church. And that's why I love our study in the book of Acts. It tells us what the first church looked like in its earliest stages. It was a powerful church. It was a church that was united. It was a church that had experienced collectively the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They walked in love and joy and peace and patience and power and boldness. It was a marvelous time in the start of the church history. Peter has preached all of 2 sermons in his whole life now. The first one, 3,000 people came to the Lord, and the second one, 2,000 people came to the Lord as God provided the opportunity and the venue for that to take place. But Acts 2 through 4 gives us such a powerful picture of a church operating in the Holy Spirit. And yet today we have all but asked him to leave our churches. He is minimized because of hypercharismania out there that has been experienced. People tend to throw out the baby with the bathwater. You have no fear of the Holy Spirit. All he wants to do is empower you, give you boldness, fill you with love and joy and peace and patience. Every single day you should seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not as you see it played out on TV or on YouTube, but according to Scripture. Read the book of Acts because that's what it's going to look like when there is a legitimate baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon you in power. As the people were filled with the Holy Spirit, they saw miracles take place. Healings were taking place. Boldness was multiplied as thousands are now coming to faith in Christ Jesus as Messiah. And as these new believers poured out their hearts to him in prayer, God responded powerfully. So I think we've already touched upon a few keys that could make the church powerful again. You and I are the church. But I'm wondering if we're seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit regularly. I'm wondering if we are seeking to be ourselves poured out, his will, not ours, be done. I'm wondering if we are praying enough to see God move powerfully. Or do we tend to move from selfishness to selfishness? We love all of the things that we do here, but anything that the church does can be perverted. Anything the church is involved with can be stained and putrefied by the insertion of anybody's flesh. Our home fellowships are wonderful, but if they're seen as a dating match place or for potential candidates, we have spoiled the waters. Our Sunday school back there is great, but if it's seen as some playtime alternative to professional daycare, then we've missed the chance to give the gospel to our kids. It's not about entertainment. Praise and worship isn't about entertainment. It's about facilitating us entering into the throne room of God and us praising him, regardless of whether we have many musicians up here or few. We have to understand this is spiritual business the Lord has called us to. He's called us to be spiritual people. That's what being baptized in the Holy Spirit is. And the result in the first century was a strong, united, spiritually powerful church that was changing the world, Satan's world. And so he could be counted upon to respond to this threat to his sinful, fallen world. We do not further God's purposes by inviting that sinful, fallen world to dictate how we should do church. If we don't have chapter and verse for every single thing we practice as a rule of faith, we should avoid it. If that's what Peter did. Every time he was asked, well, why is this? What's this going on? What does this mean? What does this? He always had chapter and verse in this Word of God to substantiate every single thing that was done. The church was in a marvelous place. Back in chapter 4 and verse 36, we saw the heartfelt gesture of this guy named Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And he sold a field that he had, brought the money, and put it at the apostles' feet. Nobody had told him to do that. Nobody said, leaned on him, oh, you're not using that field, you should tithe and give that money to the church. Nobody leaned on him, by the way, of tithes and offerings at all. Well, thank you, honey. Ooh, a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, or a cup of hot tea on a cold day. I love it. Anybody else want a sip? It's really good. Mm. Oh, that's okay. I'm sick, but you can catch it in Jesus' name. Have a good time with it. God is gracious. God was gracious to his early church. The good example of Barnabas in this most generous action of his leads us to chapter 5, which presents us a bad example of Ananias and Sapphira. It's funny because his name means God is gracious. She's named after the sapphire, the precious gemstone. I mean, these are wonderful names. These are people that were in the church. Perhaps they were saved at Pentecost or at Peter's second sermon. Don't know when they were saved, but they're in the church. They look like good folks. They're solid. But Satan was going to try to counterfeit a move of God with something that looks good but is in fact rotten fruit. The rotten fruit usually causes and promotes envy, jealousy, division, and that's what we begin to see in Acts chapter 5. So look at the text, if you would, with me. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, however, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. I want you to notice, first of all, that they're members in good standing of the local church. They could be sitting amongst us at any point in time at all. It could be you or me. Is it possible that we could do what they did? When they got saved, it's unknown. Perhaps at one of Peter's sermons, but they were seen as members in good standing. And they had this field. They had a right. When they sold this field, understand this, according to verse 2, it was their field. Nobody told them to do it. And when they sold it, they could have given all of the money to the church or none of the money to the church. It was their field. They could have done anything they wanted with it. That's not a sin. But to deceive and lie and appear to make it appear that they had gave all the cost of that field, that's what's wrong and sinful. And here's where I think the danger lies for you and I. We all want to appear more spiritual than we actually are. Barnabas had gotten a lot of acclaim in the whole church. Wow, did you hear what Barney did? He sold a field, gave the money to the church. They spread it out to the poor as anyone was needy in there. And I'm sure that it was running through the congregation, and I'm sure that promoted a little envy and jealousy in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. They said, well, we got a field. We could do the same thing. We could get the same notoriety he did. We can get the same public acclaim and people going, oh, you're so holy. Oh, you are so good. You've given up so much. It reminds me of the people that make a big show of giving. You know, how come on TV when somebody wins something, the check is always the size of a 4x8 sheet of plywood? Why is that? It's all about show. It's all about show. And the Pharisees in the time of Jesus made such a big show out of their giving. Oh, look at the huge amount of money I'm giving. Is everybody noticing how much I'm giving here to the Lord? There's a widow lady in there who just had two little pennies. And she gave that to the Lord, and Jesus noted, he said that she gave all that she had to live on. Nobody told her to do that, and she drew no attention to herself at all. What you give and when you give it is not a burden. It's a privilege. But that's a privilege between you and God. I don't know what you give. I don't care what you give. You should give what God lays on your heart. I would never dare limit you to only 10%. That was craftily handled, wasn't it? Whatever you give is between you and God. Here's what I know. This is your church. You want to keep the doors open? That's up to you. You want to close the doors? That's up to you. You want to have staff and their families fed here? Nobody's rich in this church. But then that's up to you. You want me to let them go? That's up to you. You want us to close the doors of the church? That's up to you. You're the church. You're the church, and we're all in this thing together. I know it is my responsibility as senior pastor to set the standard. And so I want you to know that Kathy and I have faithfully been giving to the Lord for the last 47 years. We've never cheated Him. We've never skipped. We've never given less than 10% because I owe you that example. It's not bragging, right? There's nothing to brag on. It's all God's. There's no bragging to me giving Him 10% of that which is His to begin with. No bragging there at all. But I'm trying to set an example. 10% doesn't hurt you worse than it hurts me or Bill Gates or President Trump. 10% hits us all right at 10%. It's fair and equitable. One of the many reasons I'm a big fan of flat rate taxes. You know, just do away with all of the deductions, put everybody's taxes at 10%. That'd be just fine by me. Drop me out of the 36% tax bracket I'm in now. I'd love that. We all want to appear more spiritual than we are. It's a dangerous tendency, best dealt with through humility and honesty and truthfulness before the Lord. But the praise and the attention that had been given to Barnabas by the church, I think, was too much of a temptation to Ananias. He wanted the same attention, but he didn't want to have to pay Barnabas' price. I don't want to give everything, so we're just going to fudge a little bit. Now, you can almost excuse this sin, could you? Well, it's my field. That's not the problem. It is your field, and you could give all or none. But don't lie about what you did give. Don't try to deceive. He obviously craved the praise and attention in his giving all and his supposed generosity. Yet his love of money led to the first recorded sin in the church. Some of us can be very greedy with our money and rob God, as Malachi put it back in chapter 3, left and right, and excuse it always. Well, it's my money. I earned it. I don't have to give to God. You're right. You're right. But don't lie to God and don't deceive God. Don't tell people you tithe when in fact you don't. Don't say, I'm going to sell this piece of land or this thing and I'm going to give the money to the church so they can donate it to the poor and then renege on that. Don't lie about it. Don't deceive so you look spiritual and pocket, you know, whatever money there is. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:1, the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. That's greed. That's the underlying essence that we have before us, that is compounded by his desire for attention and the love of money. And I think both of those things have been the downfall of many a people in the church for the last 2,000 years. When you see a man or a woman that's eager for public attention, know that there's a deeper spiritual problem. When they're making a big show out of their giving. Oh, do you know how much I tithe? Oh, here, let me show you. Here, stop while I write out my tithe check. That's between you and God. I don't want to hear about that. Do you know how much we gave last year? No, I don't. That's between you and God. But anytime someone is clamoring for public acclamation, there's some underlying issues that they need to deal with. Yielding to such impulses often leads to immorality in the church. You should be seeking the attention of God, not other men and women. You shouldn't be seeking after the approval of men or the accolades of anybody. Do all of your good deeds so that people see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven, Jesus said. Don't showboat. Don't do things so that you look good. Jesus said, greatest of the kingdom of God must be the servant of all, not the peacocks. Guys out there fanning the feathers looking for attention. Jesus said, when you do your good deeds, don't let your right hand and your left hand know what they're doing. I mean, just do it in secrecy. That's between you and God, and it should be. But whatever you do, don't lie to God about what you are doing. Oh, Lord, I go to this home fellowship so faithfully. Why? So you can hit up on somebody? Oh, Lord, I give all this money. Why? Well, I get a big tax return out of it. If the government no longer allowed us to deduct our tithes and offerings, I wonder how many people still would. I don't know. I'm glad I get the tax deduction, but if it was removed, would I still be faithful to God? He's still been faithful to me. But I can tell you this, a quarter of the churches across America would close. A quarter of the churches across America would close. And it should not be so. There should be in the church such transparency, such honesty, such love, such gratefulness, such a giving spirit that no one is ever in need and no one would ever be fishing around for a pat on the back. I hear that so often. Oh, the pastor of the church, it's his job to pat everybody on the back. If that's why you're doing it, I think that's the end of your reward. That's it. You just got all the reward. There is no heavenly reward waiting for you. I'm in the Sermon on the Mount in my quiet time reading, and Jesus said, those who make a big showboat on the street corners of prayer, like the Pharisees did, Jesus said, they've already got their reward. That's it. In their giving, oh, they make such a big show out of it, but Jesus said, they've already got their reward. There's no further reward for them. The accolades of men. I want the approval of God. I want the approval of God and only God. It doesn't really matter if I have anybody else's approval, but some of us, that's not good enough. We grew up in a dysfunctional enough family that we're looking for everybody to keep our plate spinning emotionally or spiritually. I'll only read my Bible if somebody's making me do that or mentoring me. Or I'm only going to pray if I'm forced to. I'll only give if somebody nags me into it. Whoa, whoa, whoa. How about we do it out of a gratefulness to God? An attitude of gratitude that says, Lord, I deserve to die for my sins, and you rescued me. I don't want the love of money or anything else to take me off of the race that I have set before me. I've got to keep running. Your flesh is an animal you can't afford to feed. You hear what I'm saying? So skip the greed, skip the idolatry, skip the adultery, skip the flirtation, skip the constantly looking for the accolades of people, trying to think you're so spiritual. Skip all of that. Just keep yourself on your face before the throne room of God, and everything will turn out wonderful. But make the choice to do that. Because if you entertain the flesh, it will roar up after you have fed that greedy monster long enough. It will roar up and it will devour you, your marriage, your future, your job, your children. Satan is a destroyer. Understand that. You can't flirt with sin and get away with it. You can't flirt with compromise and lie to the Holy Spirit as Ananias and Sapphira did, thinking, well, that ain't no big deal. We live in a day and age where all of these sins are marginalized. Where people steal from churches left and right. And people steal things. You go, who would steal that? Who steals welcome mats from in front of Calvary Chapel Eastside? Who does that? Who did it? Come on. Fess up. Somebody steals them. Somebody steals propane bottles out of the barbecues. Somebody climbs up on the roof and strips our air conditioners out of copper. Who does that? When I was a kid in New York City, every single church in New York City, 24/7, was opened up. You could go there 3 o'clock in the morning and light a candle in the Catholic Church and pray. You remember those days? Well, you do if you're over 50. And if you're under 50, all you've ever known is thievery, lies, and robbery, and the kind of day and age we live in. And it's a shame because 50 years ago, it wasn't like that. And somewhere or another, Satan has taken over our world and most of our churches. And we've let him. So we think that we've become tolerant of a little sin. And at the inauguration of the church here in Acts chapter 5, God says, we're going to start off pure and holy. And he doesn't trivialize their sin at all. It's so easy to read this text and go, he was so harsh with them. They die for their sin? All they did was lie. Bet you nobody lied again in the church for a long time. Well, why doesn't God do that today? Easy. The cleanup after each church service would be dozens of dead bodies. You know, we'd keep the mortuary as well, but it's a different day and age where we've become tolerant of these things. When you and I read the text and we go, oh, it doesn't seem so bad, that means that you and I have become desensitized to sin. Here's the problem. You become desensitized to sin in this passage, you'll become desensitized to sin in your own life. You'll become tolerant of it. You'll excuse your behavior. You'll resent correction. And it could cost you everything. That's what the teaching of this passage is about. The love of money, yielding to these impulses in the church and tolerating it. God does not tolerate it. So with verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. My wife's job is to tell me I'm a bonehead when I'm a bonehead. I don't know who you're married to, but my wife cuts me no slack at all when I say, what do you think of this? She goes, well, that is the dumbest thing I ever heard in my life. And I think to myself, she's probably right. I mean, we've been doing this for a long time, and I'm learning that she's a very wise and discerning woman. And I need her input. Because I can go off half-cocked. I know none of you guys in this room have ever done that. Listen to your wife. Don't be dismissive of your wife. And I'm talking to every guy in this room that's married. Your tendency, and you know it, is to be dismissive of your wife's input as a general rule. Stop that today. God gave them to you. They may be described as the weaker vessel, but they got more discernment in their pinky finger than you got in your whole body. Listen to them. Do not trivialize it, marginalize it, or dismiss it. Why in the world his wife didn't say, whoa, you're going to do what? You're going to lie to the Holy Spirit? No, you're not. In fact, if you try, I'm going to blow the whistle on you because I love you so much, honey. That's what I'd want my wife to do. If I came up with Ananias, the Ananias plan, I'd want somebody to say, stop right there. It's not man you're lying to, but the Holy Spirit, and that carries some deadly consequences. Let's read further and we'll find out what those consequences are. So in verse 3, and I love the change in Peter, his wisdom, his discernment, the Holy Spirit given supernatural knowledge. Look at this, verse 3, then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled, say filled, an important word so far in the book of Acts. We've seen people filled with the Holy Spirit. We've seen people filled with the boldness that comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. But we see here that you can also be filled with something else. What do you want to be filled with? Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land. And here's the rebuke in verse 4. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could have done anything you wanted to with it. You didn't have to give anything. And you didn't have to lie. You didn't have to deceive. What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. Did you notice that? Verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you've lied to God. Now, I remember from elementary school, If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals B. If you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and then a verse later he says you've lied to God, then the Holy Spirit is God. And you can't explain that readily without believing in a Trinitarian concept of God, that he manifests himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, they are God. Elohim, if you will. In some way, shape, or form that none of us understands completely, they are three in one of the same essence is how Tertullian put it back in the 4th century in his Latin treatise on the Trinity. I'm not sure any of us have enough analogies, none of them perfect, to share with people all of the pluses and minuses, but the Holy Spirit is God. They are co-equal. You see it again in the Trinitarian baptism formula that Jesus gave the church. Go into the whole world making disciples, baptizing them not in just the name of the Father, not in just the name of the Son, but baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Difficult theological piece of scripture if you don't believe in the Trinity. They are co-equal. One does not emanate from another. One is not inferior to the other. They are, in fact, co-equal members of the Godhead. Or how about at Jesus' baptism? He's baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him in the form of the dove, and the heavens open up and the Father speaks, "This is my Son, whom I love." If you don't believe in the Trinity, you have a tough time with that passage. Or you believe in a schizophrenic Messiah or a ventriloquist. Was Jesus a ventriloquist, voice projecting, and you've got the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, these are examples of his manifestation, but does not pretend to be a complete understanding of the Trinity. The things I don't always understand 100% that I know to be biblical, I simply accept by faith. That's where faith comes into play. I am not so crassly realistic that I demand answers of God to explain to me mysterious things like the Trinity. But I believe it because it says it in there, as it does in this passage. I am thus forced to believe in a Trinitarian God because Scripture seems to indicate that rather strongly. I'm amazed at Peter's Holy Spirit-given supernatural knowledge and discernment of the issue when nobody has shared this with him. In fact, Peter never had any discernment at all before. He seemed to be a dirt clod of a guy that just was always putting his foot in his mouth and chewing on it vigorously. The sole exception was when Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "Yet no man has revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed that to you." Must have been a temptation to pride for Peter, because in the same chapter later on, he's got to be rebuked as he tells Jesus, "Nope, you're not going to Jerusalem. You're not going to be crucified." Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." How spiritual you can be one moment and how unspiritual you can be the next. That's the human condition in a nutshell, isn't it? But verse 3 should scare every one of us. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit, or you can be filled with someone or something else beside the Holy Spirit. The word filled is mentioned 50 times in the NIV New Testament. We saw the Holy Spirit filling the disciples here, but here Satan and jealousy later on in verse 17. Satan brings this ugly fruit to What fills your heart? What desires fill your heart? If you were to be totally honest and transparent, why do you really do what you do? Why do you go to the home fellowship you do? Why do you go to the workplace you do? Why do you conduct yourself as you do? What do you think when you're sitting in church? What's really going on in your heart in times of praise and worship? Is it something you just endure? Or is it something that you engage in? What fills your heart? And understand, the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. He can be grieved. You can't grieve a force or a spirit or an emanation. He's a person. He can be grieved, according to Ephesians 4:30. Here he can be lied to. But we can also submit ourselves to him and say, "Well, can't." Why? Have you ever wondered, as I look at this passage, the first thing that occurs to me is, what is the point of lying to God? Don't you think he knows? I mean, You can lie to people. That's one thing. They may be gullible enough to believe a lie. But who do we think God is that we could fool him? Can God be deceived? No. And Galatians 6:7 says, he will not be mocked. So let me just encourage this in your prayer life. Be honest. Be honest with God, and that's your first step towards always being honest with man. Be honest with God. Don't try to sound more spiritual than you are. You know you're not all that spiritual. You may convince other people, but forget trying to impress God. Be honest with him. Lord, I'm not where I need to be. Lord, I'm not who I want to be. Lord, I have impure motives here. Lord, I'm thinking about compromising here or struggling with that area. What is your heart filled with? The Holy Spirit or Satan? Heaven or the world? Are you fishing for the praise of God or the praise of men? Why do we do what we do? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. The fruit of Satan sitting on the throne of your life will always be the kind of corruption that we see here in Ananias and Sapphira. His desire, Satan's desire, is to fill us with anger and jealousy. I'd rather have contentment in my heart. I'd rather have peace in my heart. Are you disillusioned, disappointed, discouraged? I want you to note this very carefully. I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. I can think rightly. I can be honest with God. I can't change my heart, but I can change my mind. Then God can change my heart. Doesn't the psalmist say, Lord, create in me a pure heart? God, that's God's business. But in your mind, you can choose right actions, right words, transparency and honesty in all of your relationships with God and with others. Never compromise the truth. Never. You can do that through a lot of different ways. Yeah, but you don't mean I can't fudge the numbers with the IRS. You don't mean that, certainly. I mean honesty. I mean, when the speed limit says 50 miles an hour, what speed do you think God expects you to do? That's honest. But it's inconvenient. It'll always be inconvenient to your flesh or road rage. Somehow or another, we justify that. Well, he cut me off, so I flipped him off. No, that's the Christian thing to do. They need Jesus. That's why they cut you off. Pray for the pagan. Next stop sign, go up to his car and say, you need Jesus. No, don't do that. That may be what you want to do, but they need the Lord sitting on the throne of their lives. There's a lot of anger out there. There's a lot of frustration out there. Let's not be a part of ramping it up. Let's bring that down. Bring that down. Peace is what people need, and it's not found in the world. What's in your heart? God, you take your mind and choose to do right before God according to his word, and God will change your heart. Because my heart will always follow where my mind leads. In my mind, I make the choice. I choose God. My heart will follow. My heart will follow. But if you get it the other way around, it becomes a capricious chasing after the desires of your heart. Jeremiah said, the heart's desperate, desperately wicked. Who can know it? So you can't be led by your heart. Faith has to be led by the head. Your heart will follow. While the Capital One credit card commercial asks what's in your wallet, Holy Spirit's far more interested in asking what's in your heart. What's in your heart? In verse 4, Peter frankly acknowledged that the land and its value belonged to Ananias alone. He was free to do with it. Crime wasn't in withholding money, but in deceptively implying that he gave it all. His sin was greed in keeping with his love of money, but his greater sin was pride in wanting everyone to consider him so spiritual that I really gave it all. He was so interested in protecting his pride. There are some of us that have so much pride, we can't admit anything to anybody. We're not honest with God, so we can't be honest with man. Can't be honest with our wives. Can't be honest with our husbands. Why? Pride. Because I want people to think I'm more spiritual than I am. You want people to think you read your Bible every day, even when you don't. You want people to think you pray every day, but you know you don't. That kind of tolerated hypocrisy will never end happily. Be honest before God, and you will always be honest before men. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? After it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? It shows how unnecessary their sin was. You didn't have to lie about this. That was a course of action you chose in your mind. Your heart followed your corrupt mind. Ananias was free to use the money for whatever he wanted, except as a way to inflate his ego and pride. I don't want pride to drive anything in this church. I don't want to impress anybody with anything about me. In fact, my desire is really to hide behind the cross and show you Jesus and help you to get in touch with him. That's my job, not to impress you with my vocabulary or how hard I study or how many books are in my library. It doesn't matter. Those things are irrelevant. Well, how many degrees do you have on your wall? How many did Jesus have? Okay? Those things don't help you in the ministry. They don't hinder you in the ministry. But they can potentially be a source of pride. Your personal take on theology can be a source of pride. I find an endless number of people wanting to argue about theology when the Bible clearly commands have nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments. And yet there are some theological persuasions where it seems like they live and die to argue, and they must have everybody else in the world see their position. Let it go. Do you love Jesus? Yeah. We're brothers and sisters. Yeah, but what do you believe about three relations? Whatever you believe, God bless you. I always believe that you should know what you believe and why you believe, and I can defend my faith well. But I'm not here to ram it down your throat. If you love Jesus, that's all I want you to do. You fall in love with him, you'll act accordingly. But the Bible says have nothing, nothing to do with vain and foolish arguments, he told Timothy. He was specifically speaking of a theological persuasion that was espoused by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You got to watch out for that stuff. It can be a source of pride. I'd rather burn every book in my library than somebody to see that as a source of pride in Jim Etheridge. I'll burn those books. I don't care about that stuff. I want to be known instead for my wardrobe, my jeans, my coat, my designer labels. I obviously dress in such a way I don't care about those things either. We shouldn't. We shouldn't. But notice what Peter says. He said, what made you think of doing such a thing? In other words, what in the world were you thinking up here? You chose this course of action. Satan had filled the heart of Ananias, and yet Peter could ask why he had done such a thing. Satan can play with your mind, but you and you alone control your actions. That's what's critical that you understand here in this passage. You have no control over Satan tempting you. He can say things and plant thoughts in your mind all day long. But how you act is between you and God, and it's a matter of choice. Why have you done such a thing? Satan can influence the life of a believer, even a spirit-filled believer, but he can't do the sinning for you. He needs you to do that. That's what's going on here. Ananias had to do the sinning himself, and he had to take personal responsibility for that. And their sin, I believe, is imitated in so many ways today. We can create or allow the impression that we're a people of Bible reading or prayer when, in fact, we're not. We can create or allow the impression that we have it all together spiritually. And we know that we don't, but we got to keep up faith. We can exaggerate our spiritual accomplishments or effectiveness to appear to be something that we are not. It's so easy to be impressed with the appearance of spirituality without the reality of it. That doesn't satisfy. Not us, and it doesn't help those. They're great sin was rooted in pride, and pride corrupts the church, I believe, more quickly than anything else. That's why there's the constant admonition in Scripture to humility. So don't brag to anybody on how long you've been married. Don't brag to anybody how long you've been a Christian or how smart you are or what degrees you have. Don't brag on those things. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Isn't that what your Bible says? How about we practice that? I got nothing to boast on in and of myself. I boast on him and him alone. Let's look how this is played out in verse 5. Then when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the young men came forward, wrapped him up his body, and carried him out to be buried. What did the coroner's report say was the immediate cause of death? Stupid. He died of stupid. He thought he could lie to God. What? That's stupid. He died of stupid. Judgment of God came upon him. That's what he died of. He tried to lie to God, and the judgment of God fell upon him. I remember in the Corinthian epistles, they tried to do that at communion. And Paul said, because of some of your abuses of communion, some of you are sick and have even died. Understand, God takes this personal holiness thing really seriously. We don't treat flippantly the holy things of God. We don't lie to him. We don't try to look more spiritual than we are. We humble ourselves before him. That quote came out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. Their abuses of communion led to the judgment of God. I think God's final act of grace to keep us from sinning further is to take us home. That's God's ultimate form of discipline. If you will not change, just to keep you as a child of God from sinning further, the ultimate discipline of God is he'll take you home. Or he'll try to get your attention 1,000 ways before, but it's up to you as to whether you listen or not. Sometimes the pastor will step on your toes, but you just harden your heart. Sometimes a brother or sister, husband or wife, or a son or daughter will speak to you, but you reject that and dismiss it. Sometimes God will lead other people into your path or through circumstances try to get your full attention, but you can say no to that voice. You can resist the Holy Spirit of God. You know things are wrong in your life and you're going to persist in it anyway. You're bullish. You're hard-headed. You refuse correction. Nobody will ever confront me with where I'm at spiritually. I think the final judgment of God is then I'll take you home. If I can't get you to stop sinning, if you refuse to stop sinning and you're a legitimate child of God, he'll take you home just so you can't sin anymore. It wrecks Christianity when you're allowed to continue being the things that Ananias became and Sapphira. It should not be that way. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, here's her chance. Can you be honest? Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land? Yep. That's what hubby told me to say. She didn't have to follow in the lie of her husband. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are here at the door, and they will carry you out also. And again, you've got a reference to the Holy Spirit there in verse 9. But here he's not called the Spirit of the Father. He's not called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of the Lord. And the word Lord there is kurios. It refers to Jesus. How can he be the Holy Spirit of God and this Holy Spirit of the Son without being the third member of the Trinity? He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit that comes from the Father. He is the Spirit of the Son. They are three in one, and I can't explain it any better than that, but I sure accept it by faith. God doesn't tolerate hypocrisy or deceit in the long run. It always catches up to you sooner or later, but you knew that. If you've been walking with the Lord any length of time at all, you know that ultimately you get away with nothing. Your sins will surely find you out. Your sins will surely find you out. He really expects us, God does, to pursue godliness and personal holiness in our conduct. And you remember Jesus warned us against public display of our righteousness in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. I think there is nothing more ugly or repulsive to God than those who flaunt a spiritual depth and beauty that they do not possess. And it can happen to any one of us, and probably has to most of us already. We need to repent of that stuff. Notice in verse 11, great fear, phobos is the Greek word where we get the word phobia. Some of you are afraid of spiders. The larger the spider, have you noticed they've started coming out already? They scare my 4-year-old grandson. My 6-year-old grandson just wants to pull their legs off and watch them squirm. And I show them both how to deal with them and squish them. Oh, but there are benevolent spiders. Good. Send them home to see God. That's what I'm thinking. Jesus said in Luke 12, in verse 4, I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I tell you who you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has the power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Same word, phobos. There is implied in that a reverential fear and awe of who God is, what he can do, especially to those that walk in willful disobedience. And can I say, sometimes when we come across hard teachings like this in Scripture, there is a temptation to resist the Holy Spirit. The temptation is to resent the pastor for sharing a word that he didn't write. So your issue really is with God. But I think if we are to remain tender-hearted before God, we have to be open to correction. And the day that you are not open to correction, either from myself or the Word of God, or from a son or a daughter, a husband, a wife, a co-worker, if you're not open, understand you're setting yourself up to be so hard-hearted, God will have to deal with you with a heavier hand. I don't want that for anybody. But you leave God no choice. So this morning's message is not about Ananias and Sapphira nearly so much as it's about you and I in total transparency before the Lord. You need to come to the point this morning you say, I don't care what people think about me spiritually. I'm not where I want to be. I want them to think I'm in a better place than I am. Bottom line is I want to think them to think I'm reading and praying, and I'm not reading and I'm not praying. And that's hypocrisy. It's a tolerated sin in the life of a Christian. It should be repented of immediately. God had told the nation of Israel gathered at Mount Sinai, don't be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the Lord will keep you from sinning, he said in Exodus 20:20. God had showed up at the top of Mount Sinai and the mountain rumbled and there was a cloud and thunder and lightning and voice of God and the sound of a trumpet that grew louder and louder and louder. The people freaked out. Well, the idea was not to make you phobic, afraid of God, but to show you that you need to honor him and reverence him and be honest with him, not trivialize holiness. One benefit of church discipline, especially as I read this passage, is it really tends to deter others from sinning. This is church discipline like no pastor has ever exercised it. This is God disciplining his church. And the first mention of church discipline, and I'll bet a whole lot of introspection took place after that. I'll bet you nobody tried to lie to Peter anytime soon after that. I'll bet you there was a holy hush that came upon everyone. And there in verse 11 is the first mention in the book of Acts of the word church. It's the Greek word ekklesia for the believers in Jerusalem. Some say, well, you should translate that assembly or gathering or even political action committee. How about we just interpret it church? Because ekklesia means the called out ones. You and I have been called out of this world into the kingdom of God. We are the ekklesia. If the term was used generically in pre-scriptural times, certainly it means something very special to you and I to be a part of the body of Christ. But know this, God takes the purity of his people very seriously. So in verse 9, Peter says, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, phobos, seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. How does God respond to purity in a church? when a church has regained its purity, let's see what follows next. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All of the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, quite frankly, the only place in Jerusalem that would hold 5,000 people. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Boy, verse 13 tells me that there were no half-hearted followers or pretenders or non-committed folks in the church anymore, although many are today. But I think if you want to see power in the church today, think through the cost of it. It's purity. Purity is the cost. If you want power, the cost is going to be purity. Personally, for each one of us, has the ability to hold back what the Spirit wants to do in and through the church. We can hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, or we can help the work of the Holy Spirit. That's on each one of us individually, that we'll see His power to the extent that we pursue His purity. Let me say that again. We will only see His power when He sees our purity. There is power in that. Power comes from purity, and purity from being continually and continuously filled with His Holy Spirit and bearing that precious fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. Some of you need to regain that. You've lost your joy. You've lost your peace. Where's the love? Where's the patience? Some of you are so hot-tempered, it tells me instantly you're nowhere near the Lord. Some of you are so easily offended. You need to just tell yourself that tells me I'm a long ways from God. I need to deal with this between me and the Lord. There's something seriously wrong. I'm hindering the work of God in Calvary Chapel Eastside. And changing churches only moves the problem to a different church. Why don't we just deal with it here? Let God be God. Let's ask Him to fill us with His Holy Spirit, renew the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us. And verse 15, you go, His shadow, Peter's shadow is falling across people and are getting healed. Yeah, it's kind of like Paul's handkerchief in Acts chapter 19 and verse 12, where it was taken to people and it just served as a touch point of faith, and people put his sweaty apron on him and his handkerchief and they were healed. Or the hem of Jesus' garment, remember that? Where the lady who had the issue of blood for 12 years just made her way through the crowds and just touched the hem of His garment. Now, there was nothing special about the garment, but her faith was released the moment she did. She was saying to herself, I know, if I can just get that close to Him to touch the hem of His garment, I know I'll be healed. And she was. Now, here Peter's shadow, the same thing. It's just a point that we can allow the power of God to course through us. It seems to activate our faith. Well, I just want to stop here this morning and summarize a little bit of this. God moves when His people wait upon Him. Isn't that what Jesus told the disciples? Wait in Jerusalem until the gift of the Holy Spirit is given. Wait until He comes upon you in power. I think God moves when His people wait upon Him. Seek His face and His power. When God becomes a priority, purity becomes a passion. When God becomes our priority, personal purity, transparency, and holiness becomes our passion. I want to please God. I just want to please Him. That's my goal. Matthew 6:33, didn't Jesus say, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? All of the other stuff will be added to you as well. Make God priority. And that's what this morning is. It's a clarion call for a recommitment to praise Him, to seek Him earnestly, to read His word, to worship Him, to wait upon Him. Let's just put Him back on the throne of our lives again and put everything else behind us. Because, well, the second point I see in this passage is when God is moving powerfully, Satan will always try to oppose that, and he will generally do it by stirring up somebody in the local church. Satan can use somebody whose mind is not committed to God. If his mind is not committed to God or her mind is not committed to God, then their hearts won't be either. And they can be used by Satan to infiltrate the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do in the church by way of purity. He could use you or me at the drop of a hat if we don't take charge of what our minds think upon. Why did you think this in your head, Ananias? Your heart and your actions simply followed what you, a course of action you chose. I don't want the enemy to be able to use any one of us. So let's stay in the Word. Let's stay in prayer. Let's stay in fellowship. Let's devote ourselves to worship, and good things will come out of it. Otherwise, we give Satan a foothold, and things like the Ananias and Sapphira episode could happen in our church. We've learned that the Spirit-filled church is one that's united, powerful, enthusiastic. Satan's tactic from day one is to cause division. That's really what's going on here, trying to divide the body of Christ. Satan wants to divide and disgrace and decrease the church, and God wants to do exactly the opposite. Satan will have his way if we let him. And that's upon each one of us individually. The church here has completely triumphed over Satan and his strategies. How? By taking purity seriously. Once again, and being obedient to the Word of God. The wages of sin is... Yeah, that's literal here, isn't it? Wages of sin is death. They've committed themselves to be not only pure but obedient to the Word of God and His call on our lives. And power comes from purity, and both come from the Holy Spirit. We need His baptism every day. Satan will always oppose the work of God. That's what I see in this passage. He's trying to infiltrate the church and pollute it from within. His strategy has always been, if you can't beat them, join them. That's where he does his most effective work, is in the pews, in the heads and the hearts of people who are flippant in their commitment to the Lord. Satan will always oppose the work of God. And if he's not picking on you, watch out. Probably means you're not a threat. But greater is he who that is in you than he who is in the world, referring to Satan. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's 1 John 4:4. Romans 8:37 says, despite his best attempts at attack, despite his discouragements, despite all that he tries to plant in our heads to pollute our hearts and water down the church, understand this, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That's what my Bible says. Here's how the end of the story turns out. And I believe the church needs hope today. Here's how it turns out. How many of you have ever read the last three chapters of Genesis? Can I see your hands? If you haven't had that opportunity, read that. Last three chapters of the book of Genesis. Here's the Reader's Digest version. We win, Satan don't. Goodness prevails, rottenness makes its way to eternal damnation. Righteousness prevails, wickedness is defeated once and for all. We're in this for the long haul, so let's keep our eyes on the prize. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? There's personal purity that you mean for each of us to be striving after.